Turn with me now in the Word of God to Psalm 99, the 99th Psalm. Let us give attention to the Word of God. Psalm 99 at the first verse. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinances he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Thus far, the word of God. Perhaps the greatest and noisiest objection to the kingly rule of Jesus Christ is simply the state of the world. I suppose from one perspective it might be the fact that the lordship of Christ is universally ignored in the affairs of nations. But in terms of the objections of unbelief, the argument goes this way: if God is good, and if your Jesus is king, why is there so much bad stuff going on in the world? Let's turn that around and make this suggestion. Those who object would do well to ask this question: if Christ were not in fact king, how much worse would things be? Take away lives transformed by faith in Christ. Remove the kingship of Christ over all things in the interest of the church. Abolish the gospel. Banish the Christians. Remove all restraints. What would the world be like? The Bible and history itself confirms this, tells us what it will and has been like. Where there is no vision, that is to say, where there is no revelation, Proverbs 29, the people perish. We've already been given a preview of this in that famous verse from Genesis, Genesis 6, verse 5. In the days before the flood of Noah, here's what the word says: the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What did the Lord do about that situation? Or at least, first of all, what did he say about that situation? He said this: I will blot out man, Genesis 6, verse 7. And that is exactly what he would have done, excepting that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6, 8. The Lord is king indeed. And you know what this means. The world, evil as it is, has in fact never been quite as dark again. because God has revealed more of his grace in history through Christ his King, culminating in sending his Son to die for sins and rise for the justification of his elect. Christ is King, and the world is different forever because of that. And Psalm 99 points us to him who is King indeed. And I'd like us to notice in this short psalm particularly three aspects of this kingship. First of all, Christ is the exalted King. Psalm is in three parts. The first part consists of verses 1 through 3. And if you see the words, "He is holy," at the end of verse 3, you go down to the end of verse 5, you see it again, and you go down to the end of the psalm, and you see the word holy again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. First, an explanatory note. The word Lord, which is probably capitalized in your Bible, the word Lord is used 7 times in this psalm. It is the word for Yahweh, or Jehovah, we used to pronounce it, the God of the covenant. And in New Testament fullness, of course, this is the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He indeed is Lord. But he has sent his Son to take our flesh, die our death, and rise in victory over death, to be exalted a prince and a savior, Acts 5:31, and to be King of kings and Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. Other passages, Revelation 17:14 and 19:16. And this means, as a great commentator, Andrew Bonar of Scotland long ago, he says, it is throughout Psalm 99, a psalm proclaiming the untarnished perfection of the King, Messiah ruling in holiness. So the point is that when you see Lord, the covenant God, his name, he is revealing to himself to us in terms of the Son that he will send. The Son who becomes prophet, priest, and king for his people. That is the fulfillment. We look back with hindsight, and from the words themselves, we have an evocation of the King that Christ is when he comes. So Christ, then, is the exalted King. The Lord reigns in the church. And this is set out here 3 times. Notice in these verses 1 through 3, or particularly I should say in verses 1 and 2, the Lord reigns, he dwells between the cherubim. The Lord is great in Zion, he is high above all peoples. These are 3 references to the reigning of the Lord. He reigns, he dwells between the cherubim, and the Lord is great in Zion and high above all peoples. Now, when you think about that, there is a logic, or at least an unfolding of the argument. First of all, God is the sovereign Lord. He rules over all. Secondly, he is present with his people. The reference to him being between the cherubim is a reference to the cloud of God, the glory cloud, hovering above the Ark of the Covenant, between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, the cherubs. Now, when we think of cherubs, of course, we think of cartoon cherubs. We think of little, plump little babies with wings sprouting from their backs. But the cherubs in the Bible were not little cute things like that. They aren't newborn babies that can fly. The cherubs in the Bible are warriors. They bear the sword. They stand guard over the Garden of Eden in the Scripture. And there they are on either end of the mercy seat. And between them hovers the Shekinah glory of God in the time of the Old Testament. What that says is he is present with his people. He's present. And furthermore, he is a redeemer God, because to be present with his people, he has to be their Savior. If he were not their Savior, he would be their judge. If he were their judge, they would be scrubbed out altogether in their sins. So the fact of the presence of God with his people is itself emblematic of his purpose of grace for those whom he has come to save. So the logic again, God is a sovereign Lord. The Lord reigns. He is present with his people between the cherubim. And therefore, you see, he is to be exalted in Israel and ought to be exalted by everybody else. And this is echoed in three immediate continuing commands. The Lord reigns. What's the response? Let the peoples tremble. He dwells with his people between the cherubim. What's the response? Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. What's the response? Let them praise your great and awesome name. Verse 3. And again, you see the unfolding of the argument. The Lord reigns, tremble. The Lord is with his people. The world should be moved. The Lord is lifted up in Israel. Then worship him. Respond to him for who he is. Don't just tremble. Don't just be moved, but worship him. Be moved to worship. There is a progression in view. And why all this? Verse 3, here's what is to be the motive of praising his great and awesome name. He is holy. And my friends, you know, we are given in Scripture a multitude of motives to worship our God. And they can be as many as all the good things that he has done for us, all the prayers he has answered, all the blessings he has afforded us, even through a day, he's given us our daily bread. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. There are many motives for worshiping the Lord, but here there is a singular motive. He is holy. And what is of significance about this is that this is the great defining characteristic of God. We're not praising him here, we're not worshiping him here because of what he has done for us, but rather for who he is in himself, in his character. He is holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and yet he has chosen to reveal himself to us and to take us in the palm of his hand by his grace. Hence it is that the angels praise him, the famous words of the Sanctus. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 6:13, repeated again at the end of the New Testament, Revelation 4:8, which is, of course, the consummation and fullness of that which was revealed and promised through the prophet so long before. There's a marvelous symmetry to the revelation of God as the one who is holy. This is the motive of our worship. And against that, you see, everyone who knows his own heart and knows something of the Scripture will say with the psalmist, as he says in Psalm 130 in the third verse, Lord, who could stand if you should mark iniquity? His holiness is forbidding to the sinner. And yet he has brought us into his presence, and he has given that which would kill us to be the very motive of our adoration and of our praise. And this is Christ. God reveals himself to us in his grace, particularly in Christ. All the symbols of his grace in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the very furniture of the temple, all of it looking to Christ. Here is the King. Here is the one who is exalted. Here is the one who is lifted up, that all men who look to him should be saved. The serpent lifted up in the wilderness, pointing us to Christ. And so the central meaning of this passage is to be found in the Christ who is King. And he is King, exalted a King, because he has come prophet and priest to declare the word of God and to die in the place of the people of God, and then to be forever their surety and their Lord and their King forever and forever, world without end. Christ reigns. He is holy. And of course, therein is a motive to something else than worship, and that is to be holy as he is holy. And the scripture tells us that with great simplicity: be holy as I am holy. And that means be perfectly holy as I am holy, even though you know that this is beyond us practically, this side of eternity, but it is our calling and it is our motive for living moment by moment, walking in his way, following after him. Christ is the exalted King. Secondly, Christ is the just King, verses 4 and 5. Notice these words here in verse 4. The King's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. And you'll notice that again, the psalmist follows the three-part pattern of verses 1 through 3. First, he has the facts, the doctrine. Secondly, he has the response. And thirdly, he has the motive. The motive is at the end. He is holy. That's the easy bit. But first, he says, here are some facts. And the doctrine of the text, the teaching in these three parts, is unfolded here in verse 4. The King, number one, loves justice. Number two, established equity. And number three, has executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Now, what does this mean? First, remember that this is Zion's King and head here. The King's strength loves justice tells us that the divine King, that's who it refers to, the divine King, Messiah, does not merely exercise main force, but loves righteousness and goodness. There are plenty of kings who have exercised force and have tyrannized their own people. The world is full of rulers who are doing that kind of thing. The King's strength is doing evil in so many places in this world. But here is the distinguishing mark of Christ the King. He loves justice. He doesn't just attend to niceties of the law while he's trying to maneuver everything and manipulate everything to fulfill the desires of whatever his policy happens to be. He actually loves justice. And of course, what does the Bible tell us about Jesus? His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. You know, in the history of England, they speak about the Norman yoke. Because after the Conqueror came over in 1066, and King Harold got an arrow in his eye, and that was the end of the House of Godwinson, then the Saxons, the Anglo-Saxons, were under the heel of a Norman aristocracy. And they call it the Norman yoke. When the Tartars had a hold on Russia, it was called the Tartar yoke. And neither of these yokes, you know what a yoke is, a big bar across the neck and shoulders of an ox, so that it will do what it's told and pull a cart. These yokes were heavy, but Jesus, his strength is not laid upon his people as a burden, but it is exercised in love, the love of righteousness. Now notice the logic then of the argument. Look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 particularly, the logic is the king's strength and might is moderated by his love of righteousness. And that takes us to the character of God. God is love. That directs his power. Therefore, the king, Jesus, don't forget, establishes equity. That is to say, a real, practical fairness, consistency in dealing with right and wrong. He is not going to get things wrong and make mistakes, so to speak, in the exercise of his justice. He establishes equity. He doesn't exercise favoritism. He doesn't shoot his own people. And this, you see, the king has applied in the church. Verse 4, he has executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. And so among the people of God, there is the experience of his love of justice. He's not capricious. He's not tyrannical. And his will, that is to say, his law, is not a mystery. He teaches, he promises, and he judges according to his word. It isn't something where we're wondering. You know, I think of the Internal Revenue Service's manual, which I'm told, at least last time I heard, it was 1.2 million words. I don't know how long it takes to read 1.2 million words, but I don't think it's designed to be read like a novel. But you know, when you have something that complicated, how can you ever be right? How can you even know when you're wrong? Only when you're audited and some zealous fellow has found something in there that nails you. But God has revealed his word with a plainness, with equity. And so we have seen his teaching prove that he is the king who loves justice. Now the response called for here, verse 5, is simple as it's appropriate. Exalt the Lord our God. Oh, how wonderful to have such a ruler. And worship at his footstool. One of the old commentators, David Dixon, 17th century Scotsman, whose commentary on the Psalms is really my favorite. I won't say it's been downhill all the way since him, but there are many fine commentaries on the Psalms, but he's sound and spiritually discerning. And here's what he says in commenting on it. I'm not quoting him, but just this is his assessment. He sees the first part, exalt the Lord your God, as calling each individual, each one, to personal trust in Christ, in the covenant of grace, confessing God as your Lord and Redeemer. And then he sees worshiping at his footstool as the corporate aspect, what we do together. We go up, the footstool being the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. We go up to the church, as it were. And we worship him. And of course, the Ark brings us to Christ triumphant in the midst of his people in the New Testament, risen from death, making us new creations. Well, I don't think that's an overinterpretation by that godly commentator of the past. And it has its application to us. Being in church itself is nothing if you are not committed to Christ in your heart. And frankly, commitment to Christ in your heart is not very much if you never worship with God's people. It's the contradiction of your own confession of faith if you sit alone and will have nothing to do with the ordinances of God. So you see the beauty of the two being brought together. And again, the motive, he is holy. He is holy. And you can see what the psalmist is doing when he says that. He is holy, verse 3. He is holy, verse 5. Where's your heart? You love the holiness of God. You'll never love the holiness of God until he makes you holy himself. But if you do love the holiness of God, then you're encouraged in your own confession of Christ and your own worship of God. Christ is the just King. And last of all, thirdly, Christ is the forgiving King, verses 6 through 9. I guess we might ask, do we need more than God's holiness as a motive to worship him, to exalt Christ in our hearts and in our praise together as our King? Well, God gives us two reasons beyond his holiness. And of course, the Bible gives us many motives for worshiping. But he gives two glorious reasons and then a final exhortation in addition to all he's already said. And they all add up to the glorious truth that Christ our Lord is a forgiving King and therefore bound to be the object of our worship and adoration if we are forgiven ourselves by his grace. Reason number one, Moses and Aaron were among his priests and Samuel was among those who are called upon his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. Why are they mentioned? Moses and Aaron and Samuel and others who interceded for God's people, called upon the Lord and kept his testimonies when he led them. The answer is that Christ the forgiving King has sent faithful messengers to minister to us and to intercede for us. And these, of course, are mentioned here, not the whole list, obviously. Moses and Aaron and Samuel among those who served as priests and prophets. They prayed and God answered in the cloudy pillar. And you see, this touches us in a very practical way. It touches us in the fact that the Lord has never left you in the dark. Oh, you may have been in the dark for a while, but you're not in the dark now if you know him. And if you're in the dark now, let me say, the light is shining, and it's shining in your face. It's shining in your ears as you hear the Word of God, in your eyes as you read the Word of God, in your heart as you're challenged by that Word of God. And if you're putting up the shutters and you're stuffing cotton wool in your ears and you're closing your eyes and you're saying, boring, or you don't want to hear it, you've got the problem. God has shone his light upon you. You've not been left in the dark. You may choose the dark, but you're not being left in it. Not yet, anyway. And of course, the context here is God dealing with his people, his covenant community. And what has he done with them? He's given them testimonies and ordinances. He's given him his revealed word. And in that word, he has given ordinances. Here is how you shall worship me. Worship me this way. Don't add anything. Don't take anything away. Follow me, and I will bless you in this. And alas, how good we are at editing and improving upon God's ordinances. In other words, to borrow from another psalm later on, Psalm 119:130, tells us the entrance of your word brings light. That's what Israel had. They had light as nobody else had light. Oh, the light glimmered elsewhere. And God had those he was calling to himself out of other nations all through the Old Testament period. But it was his people that had that light in abundance. And it tells us, by the way, something else that we must always keep in mind when we read our Bibles. And that is that before Jesus comes to us and is born to Mary and lives amongst us and dies on the cross and rises the third day, before Jesus comes to us, his first advent, the eternal Son, the Word, the Logos of God, John chapter 1, Jesus, before he is Son of Mary, he had spoken. Have we been left in the darkness before Jesus was born to Mary? No. And they kept his testimonies and the ordinances that he gave them. Christ, the forgiving King. Reason number two. Look at verse 8. I should say, yes, verse 8. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives. The God who forgives. The forgiving God. Or the God who is forgiveness. And you notice that in the first part of that verse, he uses the expression, our God. You answered them, O Lord, our God. That is always used in a way which says the personal to us. This is a personal thing. This is our experience of God in his graciousness, such that he has taken us so that we're his and he is ours, even though our backslidings are written all over the place. And he does say at the end of the verse, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Now that qualification is necessary because God is righteous and holy. And his forgiveness is not forgiveness decreed without any response, without any repentance on your part or mine. If you won't repent, you won't be forgiven. If you won't believe, you won't be saved. But what of this vengeance that he took on the deeds of his people, the bad deeds? Here's the thing. The plagues on Israel, and this goes for the plagues on us. Maybe the Pope doesn't know why the tsunami hit Japan. You know, he could have gone to Luke 13 and said what Jesus said. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You realize what a theological wuss the Pope was. Really sad answer. Well, I don't know. Not politically correct to say, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. After all, they nailed Jesus to a cross, but they put the Pope on a throne and stick a crown on his head. And that goes for Protestant ministers that don't know either. What is God doing with the plagues in our lives? the thorns in the flesh. Well, they are not about, as one writer says, they are not punishment satisfactory to justice. They are the loving Savior's mercy reaching out to correct us. Chastisements. They are not punishments satisfactory to justice, punishments that satisfy justice. They are corrections. And I do think that the plagues in the world, though there are judgments upon the reprobate hidden in them, are a word to the wise. If Jonah comes along and he stands at your, you know, in the center of your city and he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, what are you supposed to do about the God who sent him to do that, to say that? You're supposed to take it as the anticipation of a real judgment. But in itself, it is a pointer to mercy and an invitation to repent. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And of course, we know that Nineveh repented. And Jonah was peeved and sat under his gourd waiting for the worst because he didn't want God to save them. Oh, what a perverse attitude. My friends, all of Christ's dealings with his beloved people are gospel grace, and so are many of his dealings with the world at large. They all say, "Hear, and your soul shall live." And so we're brought to the final exhortation in the 9th verse, which is, again, the words, "Exalt and the Lord and our God." Exalt the Lord our God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them." And in one sense, that is exactly what Psalm 99 is about, albeit in the language of prophecy and of the Old Testament. God sent his Son to be that mediator, that mediatorial king, that go-between king who would bring justice and mercy together at the cross. Christ is the King exalted, just and forgiving. Because he has come to forgive, to cleanse, to renew, and by his death and resurrection has accomplished the salvation of his people, which will be applied in time and history, then he is to be exalted, to be praised, to be worshipped at his holy hill. And it all comes together, actually, in that closing exhortation about the holy hill. How will we exalt our King? The answer is worship at his holy hill. What is the holy hill? It is Zion. What is Zion? It is the church. It is Christ and his church. It is being with, together with the saints who are the redeemed of the Lord, those for whom he gave himself as a ransom. How will we exalt him? We will exalt him as the people of God. And why should we so worship our King? The answer is, for the third time, for the Lord our God is holy. Now he might have said, I suppose, for he has done great things for you. We are good at rewarding the Lord for the things he has done for us by paying some attention to him from time to time. But he doesn't say that. He moves from Christ's sacrifice, the holy hill, Zion, Christ in the midst of his people, to his character, holy, from holy hill to holy. Why? Because this is why you can trust yourself to him. Because he is King indeed. Because he is a sure thing. Christ is the exalted King. Christ is the just King. Christ is the forgiving King. He is King indeed. Exalt him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Had he not died on Calvary's hill and then risen the third day, we would not know him to be king at all. Indeed, we would never have heard him except as another failure in the history of sectarianism and wild prophetism. And so we praise you, O God, that you have revealed yourself over the centuries to your people. Indeed, O Lord, perhaps it is that you have chosen to reveal yourself over many centuries, precisely that we might see the consistency of the panorama of your grace and see the Lordship of Christ in all its fullness, and thus see your holiness and follow after you as those who were bought with the same price, that price of the Lord Jesus' blood that was given, paid on the cross of Calvary. Lord, be pleased to bless us in our hearts with a large view, an ever larger view of the Lordship of your Son, and grant us, O God, in him to be unmovable in standing upon the ground of faith, or rather the ground that he is for our faith, as we go forth to serve you day by day. Accept of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.